count it a great privilege and blessing to be engaged in worship with you this morning and beg an interest in your prayers what time we stand before you. It seems to be a universal failing of mankind that we fail to be thankful for the things that we have until those things are taken from us or we experience a season without them. And I have, in the course of my ministry, preached in many different venues and many different settings. I've preached in settings such as this, in a church house. I've preached in homes. I've preached in backyards. I've preached under tents. And yesterday wasn't the first time I'd ever had to do this, but it reminded me of how little I actually am thankful and sort of take for granted just the actual setup that we have here. I was having to preach on a stage with lights that were blinding in my face, and basically everybody out there was one big dark blur. And it's hard to preach that way because I didn't know if folks were nodding their head. I didn't know if they were shaking their head. I didn't know if they were asleep. I didn't know anything. At one point, I even had to say, after I made a point, I said, "Did y'all understand that? Because I can't see." And I heard a couple of people say, "Yeah." I said, "Okay, good enough." And I went on because I couldn't tell because it was just one big dark mass out there. I'm thankful to see your faces this morning. I'm thankful that I'm not on a stage, and I'm thankful there's not lights blinding in my face. And I thought on the way home how little I have thanked God just for the setup that we have, because it's actually conducive to preaching the gospel in such a way that we're able to fellowship with one another as the preaching goes forth. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to pick up and continue where we left off last time in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the last time that we talked in this portion of Scripture, we finished in verse 12. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle writes these words. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." One of the wonderful things about the way Peter's epistle is set up is you get all of these natural breakpoints where Peter is basically telling you, "I have concluded what I've just said, and now I'd like to tie on to that." Whenever you read in Scripture words like "wherefore," or "whatsoever," or "theresoever," or "for," or "then," it's basically telling you that I've just finished talking about this, and now I'd like to talk about something that flows out of it. And if you notice verse 13, he says, "Wherefore." He is building upon everything that we've already talked about in the first 12 verses. And basically the word "wherefore" is a conclusion word that basically says, because all this is true, all of this should follow. And one of the sticking points for a lot of people when it comes to what you and I believe is they have a sticking point of, well, if God has done everything and I didn't have anything to do with it, then there's nothing for me to do. Well, there's nothing that could be further from the truth. There's plenty for you and I to do here in this life. Matter of fact, there's more to do than I'll ever get done. Because, friends, when you consider how great things God has done for us, can we ever truly do enough to fulfill the obligation that we have to Him? You know, in Mark chapter 5, whenever the wild Gadarene came to Him, the man who was living in the tombs, who was bound with chains and no man could tame him, and when he came, the Lord cast that legion of devils out of him. And He immediately besought him. He said, "Let me go with you. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you when you travel, when you preach." But Jesus forbade him. He wouldn't let him walk with him. He says, "Go home to thy family and to thy friends and show how great things God hath done for thee." You know, we, I trust, in our soul and in our spirit, we have a desire to be with Jesus right now. We have a desire to walk with Him and to talk with Him. We have a desire inside to depart and go home. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "I'm in a great strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." We all have that desire inside. The soul and the spirit yearns and longs to go home. However, for this present time, the Lord forbids us, and He says, "Nevertheless, it is more needful for me to abide here in the flesh with you." So if we're here in the flesh, and the Lord has given us life and breath and being, what is our command? Same thing He told that wild Gadarene, "Go home." to thy family and to thy friends and show how great things God hath done for thee. Friends, when you and I start talking about how good and how great the Lord has been to us, it'll fill our time. When we start talking to one another about how the Lord has blessed us and how the Lord has taken care of us and watched over us, it'll take care of all the time that we have in our lives. And I've said this before and I'll say it again, if we spend our days counting our blessings, we will not spend our days murmuring and complaining. Because friends, if I'm thinking about how good the Lord has been to me, I won't be thinking about how bad my situation is. Because friends, no matter how bad I think my situation is vastly improved and far greater because of what my Lord has done for me and what He's done for you. You and I have much to be thankful for. So as Peter is going to follow along with this discussion, he says, wherefore? Because of everything that I've said. And you remember what he said in those first 12 verses. He talks about our position in Christ. He talks about when it began before the foundation of the world. He talks about when it's going to end in heaven and immortal glory with our inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. He talks about how we hear about it now through the preaching of the gospel and through the trial of our faith. But then he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, because of all that God has done for you, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, as I read the Bible, there are certain expressions that they kind of stand out to me because they don't flow out the way you and I talk. When I start thinking about my mind, the first thing that comes to my reflection is not the word loins. That references a different part of the body. And I'm going to try to be as gentle about this as I can, but there's a point that Peter is making here. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. There is something in our mind that Peter equates to the loins. Now, in the world in which we live, sadly it used to be this case as a general rule. It's not anymore. There was a certain level of shame whenever a certain amount of skin was shown. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Y'all don't have to say amen. Y'all can just nod if you know what I'm saying. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can. Well, the world we live in now doesn't have the shame that they once did, and they don't have the shame that they should. Friends, very early on in the beginning, God made man male and female. And when He made them male and female, they were perfect, they were upright, naturally innocent. And when God made them that way, it says that the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, they were naked and they were not ashamed. You know why they weren't ashamed? Because there was no sin in the world. There was no problem. There was no depravity. There was no corruption. But as soon as they did what God told them not to do, what happened? Their eyes were open, and the first thing they knew is they said, we're naked. And then the first thing they thought to do was to try to cover it up, and they started sewing fig leaves together. And then when the Lord comes walking in the garden, you hear Adam and Eve hiding, and He says, Adam, where are you? I love when the Lord asks questions, because the Lord's not asking questions to gain information. He's asking us questions to show us something. And here's what He shows Adam. Adam says, well, Lord, I'm here, and I heard you coming, and I was afraid because I was naked. And the Lord says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree I told you not to? And Adam said, well, you know what he said. He said, well, the woman you gave me, she did it. And then he looked at the woman and she says, well, the snake did it. Yeah, I love how old Elder Sidney Shouse used to say this. He was one of my fathers in the ministry. He says, when the Lord arrived on the scene, the Lord asked man, what happened? And man turned to the woman and said, she happened. He looked at the woman and said, what happened? And she turned to the snake and said, he happened. And the Lord turned to the snake, and the poor snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, friends, no matter how you want to pass the blame on that day, there was something that happened on that day that has not changed since. Nakedness is naturally shameful. Nakedness is something that makes us ashamed, and it should. And one of the things that you and I have in our minds is we feel ashamed about a lot of things. We have things in our minds that need to be covered. We have things in our minds that bring us guilt and reproach and condemnation. And I tell you, guilt and condemnation is a very tricky thing to live with. You and I can feel guilty about certain things to the point that you and I will fail to do our duty as we should. I've known people who felt so guilty about their past, who felt so guilty about their life, they told me, preacher, if I came through that door, the roof would fall in on me. Have someone ever told you something like that? They said, if I came, everybody would be looking at me. If I came, everybody would be saying, what's he doing here? Guilt is a tricky thing. And here Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get a covering in your mind and cover up the shame and the guilt that you have. Now that doesn't mean to cover it up like Adam and Eve did. Don't try to cover it with your own self-justification. But friends, the Lord has given us a covering, and the Lord has given us something to hide our shame, and it is found in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you look at everything He said for those first 12 verses, He is basically making the point that there's no reason for us to go through life condemned. There's no reason for us to go through life ashamed. We should gird up the loins of our mind with the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ. Gird it up and don't feel ashamed and convicted over your sins and over your past. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and about verse 12? In Philippians 3 and 12, if there was anybody that had, I guess you could say, a right or the privilege of feeling ashamed, it would be Paul, because when he in his former life as Saul of Tarsus, when he did all the things that he did, he was guilty of murder. He was guilty of imprisonment, of persecution to people in the church. He wasn't executing murderers, friends. He was executing disciples of Christ. Now, how would you feel? Let's just put this on our own personal level. How would you feel if pick your closest family member, maybe here in the church or maybe in your family, that there was a man out there who had him killed or actually killed that person himself. And then that man came through the door. Would you look at him funny? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, if someone ever killed my wife and then came into the church, I'd look at him funny. I'm a man. I'm going to confess it. I would look at them strange. And friends, it would be very hard for me. I'm speaking as a man here. I'm not saying this is right. I'm speaking just out of my personal conviction. It would be hard for me to bow down and to wash that brother's feet. Would it be for you? Some of you are honest. It would be hard for me. But you know, when Paul had his change and when the Lord turned his life around, you know, there were brethren who were afraid of him. They acted just like I would have. But there was another brother named Barnabas who says, "Brethren, hear his case. Hear how great things God has done for him. Hear how the Lord has met him. And hear how the Lord has changed him and dealt with him." And friends, Paul's case is a case where he could have lived his life just constantly feeling guilty for everything that he had done. But here's what he says in Philippians 3 and 12. He says, "Forgetting those things which are behind." He said, "I reach forward to those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of my Lord and Jesus Christ." Here Paul says, "I've had to let go of things behind me. I've had to let them go. I've had to forget about them. I've had to move on and move past them." Friends, to have the loins of our mind girded up is to move on and to move past those things that bring us shame, those things that we feel guilty of, those things in which we know we've messed up, we know we've done wrong, we don't know what to do about it. Gird up the loins of your mind in the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done. When the Lord appeared on the scene to Adam and Eve, yes, He condemned them. Yes, He cursed them. He made so many curses that day, but you know what else He did? He made coats of skins, and He covered up their nakedness, and He covered up their shame. And friends, the Lord has covered up our nakedness. The Lord has covered up our shame. And I need to live my life looking like that. I need to live my life looking covered, knowing how great things God has done for me. And Peter says, "Wherefore, brethren, gird up the loins of your mind." And then he follows that on by saying this. He says, "Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." One of the things that he tells us having the loins of our mind girded up and being sober does is it keeps our mind clear about what is yet to come. It's something that Peter will hearken back to over and over in this epistle, and he'll certainly lay it out in great detail in his second epistle. But Peter says to be sober and to hope unto the end. Hope unto the end until the grace is brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I am guilty of, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, nod your head, or say amen, but friends, one of the things that I'm guilty of is I have seasons of life. And in those seasons, sometimes I'm doing well, and sometimes in those seasons, I'm not doing well. We sang a song this morning that describes my life very well, called "Mixtures of Joy and Sorrow I Daily Do Pass Through." And if you look at the lyrics of that song, it basically says, sometimes I'm doing this, and sometimes I'm doing that. As an example, sometimes my hope's so little, I think I'll throw it by. Sometimes it seems sufficient if I were called to die. Does your hope ever ring like that to you in your life? It does to me. Because sometimes if I'm having a bad season and my hope's not doing very well, I had those struggles and those trials that I think, this isn't even worth holding on to. I mean, it's not doing me any good. My hope's so little, I just think I'll throw it by. But here's what Peter says. He says, hope unto the end, until the grace that is brought unto us is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I are not in a race that is like a 100-meter sprint. We're not in a quarter-mile dash. We're not in even a mile run. You and I are in a marathon of life. And in a marathon, we need to maintain a steady, virtuous pace and maintain a good Christian walk so that we can finish our course with joy. That we can come to the end of our way with our hope still full and an assurance of what our Lord has done. I tell you, friends, you and I can struggle in life. We can have trials and temptations in life, and we can do one of two things when those things come. We can either fall down and crumble before them, or we can say, my Lord has led me thus far, and my Lord will lead me home. When you consider somebody like Lot, and you consider somebody like, we'll just say, Lot's probably not the best example. Let's pick somebody who's been a little bit more righteous. I want to pick somebody that maybe describes our case a little closer. How about Moses? Let's pick Moses, and let's pick the Apostle Paul. Here's Moses and the Apostle Paul. Now, they're both sinners, obviously. The Bible has recorded sins that both of them committed. But it also records a lot of righteous acts between what those two men did. But there's a difference in how Moses' life ended and how Paul's life ended. In spite of all that Paul had done, and he was able to forget those things which were behind and reach forward to those things which are before, here's how Paul comes to the end of his way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul says this. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul said, I'm getting close to the end. I'm about ready to go. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was approaching the end of his life. From what history tells us, just a few days or weeks after he wrote that, he was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. But as he is approaching the end of his life, he has this full joy and anticipation that though his course is over, and though he has done all that he could to keep the faith that was once delivered to the saints, he says, I know that this is not the end, and that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and I'm going home. He said, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to be there with my Lord and be satisfied in His presence forever. That was the end of Paul's life. He hoped unto the end. But how about Moses? Moses is a great character of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us about him. He is a great prophet. Matter of fact, a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament were compared to him. And he even says about himself in Deuteronomy 18 and 15, he says, the Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet like unto who? Like unto me. And unto him shall the people hearken. Moses was a great man. But you know, towards the end of his life, his hope took a tumble, and it affected the rest of his life. Friends, there are things that you and I can do today that will affect the rest of our life. There are consequences that will go with us and stay with us, and we will have to bear for the rest of our life. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that today, but friends, there are consequences for our decisions. And this one that Moses experienced was a very great one. In Numbers chapter 20, the Lord gave Moses a very simple command. And I said this yesterday, and I want to say it again because I hope I can actually see the reaction today. I couldn't see it yesterday. You know, whenever the Lord gives us commands, His commands are very, very, very simple. Did you know that? They're not hard. They're very simple. You know who makes them hard? We do. We make them complicated. We make them complex. We make them hard to understand. We make them hard to, like, well, that's just more than I can do. It's just too much. Friends, here's what the Apostle John says. He says in 1 John 5 and 3, he says, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. He says, basically, this is how we show our love to God, is by keeping His commandments. He says, and His commandments are not grievous. His commandments aren't grievous. They're not more than we can bear. It's not greater than we can handle. His commands are simple, plain, and easy. Now, I didn't say that the application was easy. That's hard, because our flesh fights against it. But just the understanding of what He said is very simple. Now, going back to Moses, he was given a very simple command in Numbers 20. The Lord says, take the staff, or the rod that was in thy hand, Take the rod that you used when you stood before Pharaoh. Take the rod that you raised on the banks of the Red Sea and take it in your hand and go up to Horeb and speak there to the rock, and I will bring out water for the people to drink. Because the people were murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, and they didn't have any water to drink. Now, let's just think about Moses, and I'll just be honest, when I read this, I so badly want to give Moses a pass. You know why? Because I see myself in this condition. Here is Moses, who has been faithful. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 3 tells us he was faithful in all his house. In other words, he was the one who was faithful when everybody else wasn't. He was one who stood when everybody else was falling. There was a time in Exodus 32 when the Lord just told Moses, step aside and let me just consume them in an instant. Let me burn them up and I'll just raise up a nation to you. And Moses doesn't step aside. He stands in the gap and he pleads unto God for the people's case. He was one who stood when everybody else was faltering. When everybody else was murmuring, he was being faithful. When everybody else was complaining, he was thanking God. And as a matter of fact, he had done over and above at some times what the Lord had asked him to do. And now the Lord gives him this simple command, and he, in a moment of rage and in a moment of frustration and temptation, he's basically just had it with these people. He's just had it with them. You ever had a family member who just got so mad at the family and said, I've just had it with you people? Does y'all's family not talk like that? And are we the only ones? I mean, I had a great uncle. I had two great uncles, and one of them, he was a picture of meekness, and the other one was a picture of frustration. They couldn't be more opposite. And the one who was a picture of meekness, he thanked the Lord every day for all the things that he'd done. The other one, he complained about everything. And one day we were at a family reunion, and I asked my dad, I was about 8 or 9 years old, as we were going to this family reunion, I said, Dad, how come we don't go to family reunions more often? Dad said, well, he said, we'll talk about it later. When that family reunion was over, he goes, you got any more questions? I said, no, sir. I don't. Because I knew why we didn't go very often. There's only so much of that you could take at one time. But anyway, this great uncle of mine, I mean, he basically seemed like every other sentence out of his mouth was, I've just had it with you people. I mean, you people are just frustrating me. Well, that's basically what Moses does here in Numbers 20. I've just had it with you people. I've been listening to you complain for 40 years. I mean, look at what all the Lord has done for you. Look how He's blessed you. Look how He's taken care of you. And you're still complaining. I just had it with you people. Here's what He says. He goes up to the rock and He's supposed to speak to it. He's got the rod in His hand. He's right there at the moment of truth. And He says, must we fetch water out of this rock for you rebels? Now, that wasn't what the Lord told him to do. And he follows it up by smiting the rock twice. And the Lord tells him, because you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation, He says, you're not going to go into the land that I promised unto your fathers. You're going to see it, but you're not going to go in. Moses' case at the end of his life was standing there on Mount Nebo, looking off into Canaan's land and seeing what the Lord had blessed the people with and seeing the fulfillment of God's promise, but dying just short of it. You know, there's people in the world today who they have seen the truth. They have seen the goodness of God. They feel to have tasted the heavenly gift. But they die within sight of the promised land, having never gone in. Now, I'm not saying they don't go to heaven. Friends, Moses is in heaven right now, just like Paul's in heaven right now. But you know what Moses didn't experience? He didn't experience hope and faith and joy in full unto the end. He died just short of the banks of Jordan, being able to see what God had blessed with and see what God had promised, but not being able to enjoy it himself. Friends, when you and I hope unto the end, we go through life not just with full assurance of what God has done for us, but we go through life experiencing the fullness of God's blessings unto us. And I tell you, to have the fullness of God's blessings in God's house, you got to be a part of God's house. There's no two ways about it. Because friends, if you and I come out together as one body and as one family, you and I are meeting together as the unified body of Christ, devoting our lives to serving Him. And part of our devotion to serving Him is saying, Lord, I'll follow You where You send me to go. And the first thing He sends us to do is to go down to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's part of our obedience and our example to Him. Well, Moses is a case of one who died short of it. He could see it, but he didn't get to experience it. Friends, to have hope unto the end means that we keep our frustrations contained. It means we keep our complaining contained. It would keep that our sinful lives contained, because, friends, it can rob us of the joy that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. David experienced a time in Psalm 41, and we know the time that this was because it says that this was right after
the prophet Nathan came to him in the matter of Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now, when Nathan comes to him, Nathan basically tells him, the Lord knows what you've done and the Lord's not happy. He says, you're the man who's transgressed the law of God. And here's how David feels when he writes the 51st Psalm. In about the 10th verse, he says, O Lord, unto Thee and to Thee only have I offended. He says, restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Friends, David never lost the Lord's salvation. David never lost the Lord's deliverance. What he lost was the joy, the experience, and the feeling of it. He had lost the ability to feel in fellowship with God. He lost the ability to feel like God was pleased with him and that God had smiled on him. You know what had happened? He had lost hope. He had lost hope, friends, because it was so little he thought he would throw it by. But friends, the Lord was gracious unto him. The Lord blessed him. Even though he experienced consequences for his actions, the Lord gave him his felt presence. And he felt once again that the Lord had blessed him and would smile upon him once more. Peter says, keep your hope unto the end. Friends, it's not a good thing to fall short on a race. It's not a good thing, even if you're leading for a little while. Y'all bear with me. Y'all are very familiar with this, and I'm going to try to speak your language, but I don't watch this, okay? In NASCAR, do you really value the guy who leads the most laps or the guy who finishes first? I mean, they post all that, most laps led, you know, finishes and all that. But friends, I don't really would, if I see it jump up there, if it says so-and-so led the most laps, that doesn't mean a whole lot. You know what means the most? This is who finished. Well, friends, you and I may lead a lot of laps in our lives, but how does it matter? It matters, friends, that we finish. And we're going to finish our life. I understand that. But I want to finish my life with joy. I want to finish my life with full hope and peace and assurance of faith unto the end. I love what Elder Raven Lord says as he closes a lot of his prayers. I know a lot of y'all have heard this. He says that when it comes our time on earth to pass, let us die in the triumphs of our faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, you and I do die with the Lord's finished work upon us. But I want to die in the triumphs of my faith in the finished work of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to have my hope shining brilliantly until the very end, that when I'm about to leave this world, I know where I'm going and I'm looking forward to going. That's how I want to live. And Peter says, hope until the end. And then he follows it up by saying in verse 15, he says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now here is where the rubber really meets the road. This is where it gets tough on us. And it's not tough to understand, it's just tough on us. One of the things that Scripture is plain about is that you and I have been given sufficient grace to deal with anything that comes to us in life. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 prayed for the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh, and the Lord kept giving him the answer, my grace is sufficient for thee, my grace is sufficient for thee. But Paul had said earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, about verse 13, it's a verse that I like to keep on hand because, friends, it helps me on a daily basis. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. There are times in our lives when we want to say, well, nobody really understands. If they really understood how I was, if they really understood where I've been, if they really understood the case that I have, they wouldn't treat me the way they do because, you know, there's just things here that it's just more than I can deal with. Friends, when Satan tells you that, you tell Satan to leave you alone. You tell Satan to get behind you and you draw closer to God because that's who's telling you that. Here's how Paul goes on. He says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. You and I can never say, this is more than I can bear. You know why? Because God plainly says, I will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. You know why? Because everything that we couldn't deal with, He mercifully took it out of the way. And everything that is left to deal with, He mercifully bears it with us. Because it says, He hath with the temptation made a way to escape that you may be able to bear. He's with us in our temptations. He walks with us and sometimes even gives us a way to escape, that we may be able to bear the things that we have in life. So the Bible's abundantly clear that you and I, everything we're called upon to do, we have the ability to bear. With that in mind, let's read verse 15 and 16 again, because this is profound and it should be sobering. He says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." If you look at that, and I'm going to put it in my poor country boy English, what he has just said is, you be as holy as I am. That's what he said. You be as holy as I am. Now, if that hasn't sobered you up, I don't know what else I can say, because friends, that's sobering. Be ye holy, just as holy as I am. Well, friends, that's a very simple thing to say. And I don't think that's hard to understand. Now, applying this is tough. And the reason that applying this is tough is because I know me. You may think you know me, but I really know me. And there's one thing about this verse, I know I ain't. I ain't that. All right? Now, I do also know, even though I don't know you as well as you, I also know you ain't that either. Because we make mistakes every day. But what this verse is not saying is, this verse is not saying for us to be sinless all the days of our life. Because if it is, I'd have to give up on this command because I've already failed. What this verse is actually doing is it's actually revealing to us what the Lord actually meant in the Old Testament. You know, that's one of the wonderful beauties about the Bible is that the Bible explains itself. You know, you don't have to go to another book to explain the Bible. The Bible actually explains itself. Now, you notice in verse 16 it says, "Because it is written, for I am, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, where that is written is in Leviticus chapter 11. And it's found in verse 44 and verse 46. And it's basically the conclusion of everything he said up to verse 1 and to verse 43. Now, I know if I asked for a show of hands, nobody would raise their hand for us to go through Leviticus 11 verses 1 through 43. Now, would you? Would you promise to go read Leviticus 11 this afternoon? Do you? Okay, thank you. Some of you nodded your head. All right. At least I can see your heads right now. But anyway, in Leviticus chapter 11, the Lord has been giving them some ordinances and some commandments to keep under the ceremonial law. And the one that He's focusing on in Leviticus 11 is what is clean and what is unclean. Now, I know you're all thankful, and I am too, because I had unclean stuff this morning, that Leviticus 11 in its ceremony is not enforced. Because if it was, I would be unholy this morning because I ate bacon for breakfast, and bacon is unclean. And that's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11. It also mentions that certain other things are unclean, not just beasts, but other things in our lives that we're supposed to keep ourselves from. And one of the things that you'll notice if you study chapters like Leviticus 11 is it's really more of a description of what the Lord is showing is healthy and beneficial in our lives. And simple way of saying this, preacher asked my dad years ago, he said, "Brother Conley," he said, "will eating bacon send you to hell?" He said, "No, it'll just give you a heart attack and get you to heaven quicker." And, you know, that's about what it is. I mean, bacon will give you a heart attack and get you to heaven faster, but it won't send you to hell. It doesn't make you unclean in God's sight. What the Lord is showing there is this is healthy living and this is good living. And He expected the children of Israel to live in such a way. But as He concludes all this, He says, "When I go through the host," He said, "when I go through the camp," He said, "I want it to be clean. I want it to be clean. I want it to be sanctified. I want it to be holy. And the reason is I have sanctified you and I want you to keep yourselves in such a way that when I walk through the camp, nothing there is unclean." Now, if you want to know why we're at liberty to eat bacon and ham, if that's bothering you, we'll talk about it while we're eating swine in the kitchen at lunch, all right? But I'll pass from going into that now. What you would think, looking at Leviticus chapter 11, is, well, all this expression, "Be ye holy for I am holy," or "keep yourselves holy because I am holy," all He's talking about is what they ate and how they washed themselves and how they lived in such a way. But you know, the New Testament tells us what the Lord's actual intent is for that. You know, the Lord Himself did that on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You've heard that it's said of old time that a man should not commit adultery with another woman. But what do I say? I say if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. You've heard it said in olden times that you should not murder or kill." He said, "But I say that if you hate your brother without a cause, you're guilty of that very thing." Our Lord actually exemplified the law by saying, "You think you know what it's talking about. Let me actually show you what the Lord intends in the spirit of it when I describe it to you." You can read Leviticus 11 and think, well, it's just talking about what you eat and how you wash and all that. But notice how Peter sets this up. Before he quotes from Leviticus 11, he says, "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now, that word conversation is a very special word because it means more than just what comes out of our mouth. The word conversation there means manner of life. It means your lifestyle. Let your life, your all manner of your life, be holy, just as the Lord Himself is holy. That means that when you and I come to problems in life, we need to handle them in a holy way. Why? Because when God came to those same problems when He was on earth, He handled them in a holy way. When people revile us, we need to handle it like the Lord did and not revile them back. When we get threatened by others, to handle that like the Lord did because He didn't threaten them back. When people mock us and ridicule us, He took it patiently, and so should we. He says, in all manner of conversation, be ye holy, for I am holy. What the Lord requires of us and what the Lord expects of us, friends, is not to look like Him and act like Him while we are in church. The Lord does not require of us to rejoice in Him and to thank Him when the preaching is going forth in power. The Lord expects and requires of us, because I skipped a phrase that I want to hearken back to. It's found in verse 14. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. He says that this manner of life renders us to look like obedient children here in this world. Now, friends, I know what it's like to look like an obedient child, and I know what it's like to look like a disobedient child. I've done both. And I'll tell you this, friends, a disobedient child does not look and act like their parents if they have godly parents. A disobedient child does not look and act like the way that they were brought up when they live a life that is contrary to it. And friends, you and I should not just look like our Lord when we're here met together in His house. We as obedient children should look like His children and act like His children, having our loins of our minds girded up, being sober, being vigilant, hoping until the end, and being holy as He is holy in all manner, in all seasons of our lives. You and I have the requirement, friends, to bear His name and to bear His image and to bear it honorably and to bear it well. The day that I was baptized into the Lord's church, my father, who is also my pastor, told me, he said, son, you have never been your own man. You have never been your own being. He said, everything you do is a reflection of where you came from. As a Conley, everything I did was a reflection of my family and the family name that I had. And friends, I'm thankful for the name that I had, because a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And my parents gave me a good name because they had a good reputation and they were known for being honest and upright people. If that's your case, you thank God that you had such a case. Because there are plenty of people today who you're going to live with in heaven that have not been blessed with such a case, because there are a lot of bad names out there right now. But friends, the day I was baptized, he said this. He says, but now, everything you do is not just a token and a manifestation on your family name. It's a token and a manifestation on His name as well. Because you pledged yourself to be a faithful follower of Him all the days of your life. Friends, do you believe in salvation by the unmerited grace of God? Do you believe in the sovereign, free mercy of God to save sinners from their ruined condition to live in heaven with Him some sweet day? Do you believe that He started this before you and I existed? He fulfilled it when His Son walked here on this earth, and He will manifest it one day at the end of time. I believe all that. You know what my life should look like? It should look like I believe all that. It should look like, friends, that I am not just His child, but I'm trying to live like His child. Not just that I'm glad that I have His name, but that I want to follow Him and be faithful unto Him. One of the things that you and I are commanded to pray in the model prayer in Matthew 6 is, it says, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Friends, that's a very sobering thing to pray for. You know why? Because you're basically telling the Lord, Lord, treat me the way I treat others. That's a tough thing to pray, is it not? Lord, treat me like I treat everybody else. Forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors. That's tough. You know why? Because I have not been holy as He is holy. I sometimes am too scared to say, Lord, treat me the way I've treated others. But friends, if I am trying to be holy in all manner of conversation as an obedient child, trying to bear His image to the very best of my ability, trying to speak His name in love and thank Him for His grace, I want to live every day with this attitude. Lord, bless me this day, that when You walk through the camp, as You walk through my life, as You walk through my house, as You walk through my course, and everywhere I go, that You'll find my life resembling and bringing forth the same honor and glory that you have brought unto me. Friends, one of the things that you and I do so oftentimes, those that we love, is we give them things as a token of our love, as a token of how we feel about them. And what a sad thing it is when you see that something that you've given to someone that you love is something that's so unappreciated that either A, they forget that you gave it to them, B, they never use it, C, they give it to somebody else, or D, they lost it. Well, friends, aren't you thankful that we can't give our salvation to somebody else? Aren't you glad we can't lose it? Aren't you glad that it can't be robbed from us? But friends, when the Lord gives us these things, He expects us to use them. And I want Him to go through my life and find me as an obedient children, as an obedient child, not in ignorance, not having my loins of my mind ashamed, not having myself naked and open to this world and being unholy, but I want Him to find me doing the very best that I can to strive to live a faithful and a holy life so that when somebody sees me, they see somebody who is thankful for what God has done unto them. Are you thankful for what God has done to you? Are you thankful that you belong to His family? Are you thankful that you're going to heaven? Friends, let our lives redound to that glory so as we go through life, we would not be ashamed, but rather we'd be holy as our Father, which is in heaven, is holy. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.